invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I'm going to begin where we left off last Sunday night, and that is with verse 11. And I'm just going to read down through verse 15, but we are going to cover the rest of the chapter tonight and going to bring our study in 2 Thessalonians to a close. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I want to begin with verse 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The title for the message tonight is the same title that I gave last week's message, because this is going to be part two of that message, and that is keeping order in the church. Keeping order in the church. And before we look at the Word of God, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessings upon our time tonight. Father in heaven, we just want to thank you and we want to praise you for who you are, for allowing us to gather here once again with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we're able to gather here in this place to now worship you by the preaching of the word. I pray, Father, that the worship service so far has been pleasing to you and was honoring to you, that the songs that we sang not with our lips but from our hearts as well, the prayers that have been uttered, that you've been pleased with those prayers. And now, Father, I pray that you will bless through thy Spirit the preaching of thy word. Open our eyes and enable us to see the truths that are revealed here in your word. And we ask all of this in Christ's own precious name. Amen. In these final verses of Paul's second letter to the church at Thessalonica, we really continue the thought here in these verses that he started back in verse 4. Because there we talked about the church's responsibility to obey the word of God. You notice he says there in verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. So he's telling them there that you have a responsibility. Every person who's a member of that church, you're responsible to live in obedience to the word of God. Now, one area of obedience that Paul is dealing with in these final verses is in the area of those who refuse to work. So he's talking here about work. They were those that were not working, and not only were they not working, but Paul says they were busybodies. It means that they were sticking their nose in other people's business, and because of that, they were causing the church to be in disorder. Now, why were they not working? Why were there people in the church there at Thessalonica who refused to work? Well, we're not told specifically, but I'm of the opinion that the answer lies in the overall theme of this letter. Paul is writing this letter to the church at Thessalonica, and he's dealing with the subject, the day of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were some that had made their way into the church. They were misleading the church. They were telling them that they were already living in the day of the Lord, and because of that, the Lord Jesus Christ was soon going to appear. Now, it's been several months since Paul had written his first letter to the church there. Several months have gone by. But Paul knew what was going on because he got a report as to what was happening, how they responded to his first letter. So he writes a second letter to the church. That's what we're studying tonight. That's what we're going to finish here tonight. And in this second letter, what he does is he encourages them in regard to three groups that they were confronted with that were disturbing the peace of that church. Three groups that he deals with in this letter. In chapter 1, he talks about those who were persecuting them, who were troubling them. There were certain people that were causing them a lot of problems, who were bringing suffering and hardship upon them. And those are the ones he talks about in chapter 1. When you get to chapter 2, he talks about those who were misleading them in regard to the future day of the Lord. And he says that they were disorderly. They were persecuting them. They were suffering. And because they were going through that, that's why many of them thought, well, we must be in the day of the Lord. Look what we are having to endure. And then the third group, which I just got ahead of myself and was mentioning, is those who were disorderly or who were unruly. They were those who thought that Christ was going to return at any minute. And because of that, you know what they did? They quit their job, they sold their possessions, and they were causing problems in the church. They weren't working, so they were going around and they were causing trouble in other people's life. It is that group, the disorderly, the unruly, those who refused to work, who were busybodies, that Paul is focusing on in these final verses of this letter. Now, what he's doing here is, first of all, he's emphasizing the importance of work. Very simple, very straightforward. He's emphasizing how important it is for those who can work and to support themselves and to support their family. But friends, that is not all that he's emphasizing here in these final verses. In fact, if that's all we look at, then we're missing the point of what Paul's trying to bring out. What he's emphasizing here is the importance of church discipline. The importance of church discipline. You see, not only, here's what I want you to understand tonight. Not only were the people in that church, were they as individuals responsible to obey the word of God. We got that. We understand that. But they also had a responsibility to watch out for one another to make sure that others were obeying the word of God. And if they aren't, then the church was to take certain action. So that's what I want you to understand tonight. Not only do the people in the church there have a responsibility to obey, but they also have a responsibility to look out for one another to make sure others are also obeying the word. Let's bring that down to today. We have a responsibility. Everybody here tonight, if you're saved, a part of this church, you are responsible to obey God's word. But you also have a responsibility as brothers and sisters in Christ to make sure that we also look out for one another, to make sure that others are also living in obedience to the word of God, to encourage, to help, to do whatever we have to do to make sure that it's happening. So with that in mind, what Paul is doing in verses 6 through really the end of the chapter is he is appealing to them so that they will set things in order, that they will obey the word of God, and he does so in five ways. Now, we looked at the first two last Sunday night, and I'll just quickly mention them. A lot of you I know weren't here last week, so I'll go ahead and review real quickly, and then we'll get into where we left off. Paul, first of all, exhorts the church. Paul exhorts the church. In verse 6, Paul, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, commands, he doesn't suggest, he commands that they do something. And what is that they're to do? He says that they are to withdraw from those who walk disorderly. Paul commands them. And again, I want to emphasize, he commands them by the authority, not his authority, but the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they withdraw fellowship from those who are walking disorderly. Now, you'll notice that he says in verse 6, he says that you withdraw yourselves from every brother, or we could put sister, that walks disorderly. But I think he's primarily focusing on the men because they were the ones who should have been working, and they were not doing that. But you'll notice he says, every brother. He's not talking about people out in the world. No, he's talking about those who are part of the church there at Thessalonica. Those who are your brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, you are to withdraw yourself from those who are walking disorderly. Now, the idea of being disorderly or unruly, that's a military term. As I pointed out last week, that means that they were out of rank. They were unruly. That means they were not following orders. And orders that they were not following were the ones that Paul himself had given unto them. Again, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, bottom line, Paul says, those who refuse to work, those who were guilty of disobeying the word of God, he says, withdraw yourselves from them. And then secondly, Paul gives an example to the church, and that's found in verses 7 through 10. He uses himself as an example. Paul, as he went there to Thessalonica, as he worked there with that church, Paul worked to support himself. He didn't take money from the church, although he was entitled because he's taught elsewhere that a church is responsible. You're responsible to provide for those who minister among you. But Paul didn't do that. He refused that support. Now, he reminds them also of something he had taught them before. And that's found at the end of verse 10. And that is that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Paul had taught them that before. If anybody doesn't work, then they shouldn't eat as well. That is a good philosophy to go by. It should be in practice in our day and time. If you're not willing to work, then you shouldn't eat. Now, it is important, so important that we understand that he's talking about not those who are not able to work, but those who are not willing to work. Because there is a difference between the two. There are those who are just unable to work. Physically, they're not able to work. Those are the ones that you should provide for, that you should help. You have a responsibility to do that. But those who are just flat out lazy and unwilling to work, he says that's another matter. You're not responsible to help those people. That's why he says if someone's not willing to work, then he shouldn't eat as well. Now, that's where we left off last week. Tonight, I want to pick up with the third thing, and that is Paul's exhortation to the disorderly. He's already exhorted the church. Now he's going to speak specifically to those who were not willing to work. He says in verse 11, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." If there was any doubt as to who Paul was talking about here, he clears all doubt here. Because here, he explains the exact nature of the problem there in the church at Thessalonica. Who was it that was causing disorder? Who was being unruly in the church? He says, those who refused to work. They were the ones who were causing trouble. Now, Paul had already taught on this subject. He's already dealt with this because this has been a problem for a while. And Paul already addressed that problem. In fact, if you would, just hold your place here and just go back a few pages. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11. Again, I remind you, we're talking about those who were unwilling to work. Not unable, but unwilling to work. And that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without and that you may have lack of nothing. So you notice there, verse 11, he says that you are to work with your own hands as we commanded you. He is dealing specifically with those who were not working. And he tells them, you're to work. You're to work. Now, back here in 2 Thessalonians, in verse 11, he says that you are not busy working, but you are busy. You're busy as a busybody. He says that's what you're active doing. You're meddling in everybody else's affairs. Now, just what was it that these people were doing that was causing so much trouble? Paul doesn't tell us. He just says you're busybodies. You're not working, and you got all this time on your hand, and what you're doing is you're going around and you're getting yourself involved in everybody else's business, and you're causing disorder in the church. Now, although Paul doesn't say what they were doing, I kind of have an idea, probably some of the things that they were doing that were causing disorder. One thing I think that they were probably doing is that they were probably trying to convince other people to do what they had done. And that is, quit your job and sell your possessions. They were probably trying to say, you need to do what we're doing. You don't have to work. Jesus is coming back soon. So just quit your jobs and live like we're doing. That would cause a problem in the church. Also, they were affecting the church financially. I mean, just think about it. They're not working, so that means they're not earning any money. So they're not supporting the church financially, which is a problem. But also, because they're not working, they were depending on the church to support them. You see? And what's happening is money that should be going to other ministry areas is going to support these people who are just flat out not working. And so you see, just those things alone, you see the problems that they would bring in a church. Now, as I said last week, throughout history, we've seen times when people have done just like the church there at Thessalonica. Convinced that the Lord was going to come back, so they just sit back and do nothing and just kind of sponge off of everybody else. Back in the early part of the 1800s, there were a group of people who were called the Millerites. And they were followers of a man by the name of William Miller, who just happened to be a Baptist lay preacher. And in his study of the Bible, especially in his study of prophecy, he had come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was going to return. He was going to come again in the year 1843. Now, he didn't give an exact date. He just said sometime in the year 1843, Jesus Christ is going to return. Now, he began to make his study public somewhere around, I think it was around 1832, 1833, somewhere around in there. He had a lot of followers. He had a lot of followers in Ohio, in our area, and really all the way up through the Northeast. A lot of people were Millerites. They followed this man. They were convinced that he was speaking the truth. Well, you know what a lot of them did? As it got closer and closer to the year 1843, guess what they did? They quit their jobs, sold all their possessions, put on white clothes, and went up to a hill and waited for the Lord Jesus Christ to return and to take them home. Well, we know they were wrong, but you know what they were doing is similar to what the people were doing back in Paul's day there at Thessalonica. They said, why bother to work? At any moment, Jesus is going to return, so why waste our time working? And why do we need all these possessions? Because Jesus is going to take us to heaven. so we don't need all this stuff. And so that's exactly what they were doing. So Paul's exhortation to these people who refused to work, was basically, get back to work and mind your own business. That's what he told this church. Now, we understand he's not condemning them for what they're doing. You look at verse 12, he's not condemning them, but he is seeking reconciliation. And it is very important that we understand that. He wants them to be restored back into fellowship. He wants them to be back in order. He wants them to quit being unruly and to set things back in the proper order. Go back to work and stop meddling in other people's affairs. And then the fourth thing that he deals with here is Paul encourages the church. He encourages the church. Look what he says in verse 13. But you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Now, he says, but you, brethren. He's encouraging them to continue to do good and not be weary in doing good. Now, I think what he has in mind here is just because you're not responsible to support those who are unwilling to work, and that's the point that he's been bringing out. You're not responsible to support those people who are just unwilling to work. Let's be clear about that. But that doesn't relieve you of your responsibility to help support those who are unable to work. That's a completely different story. Those who are destitute, those who are poor, those who cannot do anything to help themselves, those who are just not able to work, for whatever reason, you have a responsibility to support them, to continue to do good, not be weary in well-doing. Now, if you would, just hold your place here and look back to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 14, and I want you to notice verses 12 through 14. Luke chapter 14 and verses 12 through 14. Again, just to emphasize our responsibility to help those who are truly in need and who need our help. Friends, we have a responsibility to those people. He says, then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. So bottom line is that we have a responsibility to help those who are truly in need. There's no excuse for us as a church to not be willing to help those in need. And then fifth and last, we have Paul's explanation to the church. He says in verse 14, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. See, now he explains to the church there exactly what they need to do. He gives them instructions on how to handle these people who are disorderly, who are unruly, and who refuse to obey the word of God. Now, what is he telling them here to do? Again, it's not just you need to get back to work. He's not just talking about the importance of work. What he's emphasizing here is church discipline. Church discipline. That, I believe, is the key to understanding these final verses in this letter. Church discipline. A term, a phrase that is despised by many people today. Church discipline. Just the sound of it puts a lot of people off. Church discipline. And when you talk about this, a lot of times the first verse that people will throw back in your face is Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. Who are we to judge someone else? Who are we to tell somebody else that what they're doing is wrong? Who are we to sit in judgment of somebody else? We're not perfect, so why do we expect other people to be as well? They totally misunderstand not only church discipline, but what Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1 is teaching. It's not telling you that you're not to make a judgment, that you're not to exercise discernment. Certainly we have to do that. That verse is telling us not to do it in a self-righteous, judgmental way, as if we are putting somebody and casting somebody into hell. No, we're not to judge in a self-righteous way, but we are to be discerning. As a church, we have to be discerning because we have to judge if whether or not somebody's doing something that is in disobedience to the Word of God. Now, church discipline, some people say it's so mean, it's so harsh, it's so unloving, because they don't understand what it is. A church that doesn't practice discipline is not a church that is a loving church. Okay? If a church doesn't practice church discipline, then they are not a loving church. Any more than a parent who does not discipline their children. They're not loving their children when they don't discipline them. No. Because it's for their own good. It's the same when you talk about church discipline. And I've told you this, and I'll continue to tell you this. I would not want to be a part of a church that did not love me enough that when they would see me going astray, that they didn't do something to put me back on the right track. If you see me going astray, or if we see someone else falling into sin, and we don't do something to try to put that person back on the right track, to get them back to where they need to be, I wouldn't want anything to do with a church like that. Because you know what? I would think they don't love me. They don't care about me. They don't even care enough about me to tell me that what I'm doing is wrong, and I need to straighten up. I need to put things back in order. Our church believes in church discipline. If you don't believe that, you need to get out your manifesto. And part of our church covenant, I'm going to read it to you because this is what it says. We further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember one another in prayer, to aid one another in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy in feeling and Christian courtesy in speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. That's basically just telling us that we are to watch out for one another and to make sure when one goes astray that we're there to help them and to put them back into the right way. Now, church discipline is both preventive and corrective. And this is where a lot of people don't understand. It's both preventive and corrective. Preventive discipline. You know what that is? That's what we do every single Sunday when we gather here to preach God's Word and to study His Word. What I'm doing tonight is really preventive discipline. Whenever we preach the Word, when we study the Word, what we're doing is we're being taught what God expects from His children. The things that please Him and the things that don't. We're taught the Word of God and how we are to live in this world. That is preventive discipline. That is to keep you on track to make sure that you don't get out of order. But there's also corrective discipline. And that is when someone gets off track and they refuse to repent, they refuse to heed the warnings that are given, they don't take care of what's going on, they don't handle, then we are to handle those who are disorderly. That's what Paul is talking about here in 2 Thessalonians. This idea of church discipline It's not the pastor's or the deacon's responsibility. Let's make sure that we understand that. Your pastors are not policemen where we're running around watching over you to find you doing something wrong and say, got you right there, you broke the law, that's it, you're out. A lot of people think that's what church discipline is. Preacher's just out on the lookout for somebody that's doing something they shouldn't do and ready to kick them out of church. That's not what church discipline is. Church discipline is the church as a whole lovingly looking out for one another, seeking to promote holiness in the church, and when someone gets out of fellowship, then we take the necessary order to restore that person back to where they need to be. It is the church as a whole taking action. Now, there are different levels of church discipline. And we don't have the time to go and look at each one of these, but for example, there's personal differences between members. That's what Matthew chapter 18 deals with. And there are steps that you're to follow when that happens. Also, there are doctrinal errors. If someone is teaching, somebody's holding to something that is false, then the church needs to take action in that regard. Now, that doesn't mean if somebody has a different view of prophecy than you do, then that means they ought to be kicked out of the church. Hopefully that's not the case, because we would all be in a world of trouble. We're talking about essential things, not non-essential truths. Number three, a believer who's overtaken by a sin. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 deals with that. It says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, if the same thing would likewise happen to you. So any sins, a lot of things can fall into that category that we are to deal with. And then you have open immorality, like that happened in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A man in the church at Corinth was in a relationship with his stepmother, his father's wife. And Paul says, you need to nip it in the bud. You need to take action. You need to deal with that. That person wouldn't repent, so they needed to be excluded from the fellowship there. Now here in 2 Thessalonians, those who were disorderly, those who were unruly, he says there you're to have, he says it in verse 14, note that man and have no company with him. Now, the problem is just exactly how does that flesh out? How do you practice that? Just exactly what does it mean that you're to have no company with him? Well, most Bible scholars believe that this is in the area of them taking of the Lord's Supper. As long as they're disorderly, unruly, the church is to prevent them from taking of the Lord's Supper. The church is to, well, to deal with them as they would somebody who wasn't even a Christian. What the church is telling them is by your actions, by your refusal to repent, you're not giving any indication that you're a Christian, that you're a saved person. And so we're going to treat you that way. Now, we have to understand, that doesn't mean the church is telling them, you're lost, you're not even saved, because we can't do that. I don't know if somebody's saved or not. But all we're doing as a church is we're looking at your actions and you say, you're not living like a Christian. Your actions do not go along with somebody who's a child of God. And because of that, we're going to treat you as if you're not a believer, although we're not making that distinction. Now, that's why when you talk about this, it is so important that we pray, that we really consider what we're doing, and we really give a lot of thought into doing this. And we're to do it in a loving, compassionate way, not in a self-righteous way. And the whole reason for this, the whole reason for it is found at the end of verse 14, that he may be ashamed. You know what that means? That the person will realize, you know what? I'm wrong. I'm living in disobedience. I'm not doing what I should do. I need to repent, and I need to be restored back into the fellowship. Friends, that's why we practice church discipline. It's for the purpose of getting that person back to where they need to be. And he says in verse 15, you treat them as a brother. They're not the enemy. You don't treat them as an enemy. You treat them as a brother. Now, 2 Thessalonians, though, doesn't apply to every situation in regard to church discipline. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, this is drastic. This needs to be dealt with. This person needs to be excluded from the membership. But he's not saying that here in 2 Thessalonians. He's not saying exclude this person. No, he says you still treat him as a brother. But he also tells them that they are to withdraw fellowship with him until they get things back in order. And again, the whole idea is that they will repent and be restored back into the fellowship. Now, that is the whole reason why Paul is dealing with the things he's dealing with here in these final verses. There is disorder in the church, and it needs to be dealt with. Now, I don't think we have the problem here of people who are not working and the church is having to support them. You say, well, that really, this what he's saying doesn't even apply to us. Yes, it does, because it can be in any area where people are living in disobedience to the word and they're causing the church to not be in harmony. So church discipline, corrective discipline, if done properly, if done in a loving and caring way, is going to be, first of all, for the good of the person who has sinned. We have to understand that. You've got to get that in your mind. It is for their good that we do this, because they are out of fellowship, they're out of the will of God, and they need to be put back in the right place. It's also for the good of the church, because the church needs to be in harmony. It needs to be in unity. And thirdly, and I think most importantly, it is for the glory of God. Because God is dishonored when any of his children live in disobedience, they're unruly, they're doing things that they should not do. And then in verses 16 through 18, he closes by giving a threefold blessing. May the Lord of peace give you peace, may the Lord be with you, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. We need this as a church, and we especially need this if we are going to practice church discipline, if we're going to make sure that we have order in the church. Okay, that's the message for this evening. So if you would, please stand, and we will be dismissed now in a word of prayer. Don't forget about our men's meeting and also for our Bible school meeting right after the service. Brother Jamie, would you dismiss us in prayer, please?